I recently read an article from The Guardian in which the author Andy Welch described why he had abandoned watching drama TV and traded that for watching tool restoration videos. He was fascinated by the taking apart of a rusty tool and bringing it back to as good as new or better condition. He didn't dress up his reasons at all. He wasn't watching because he wanted to support recycling to protect the environment, or he wasn't pushing back against our throw-it-away consumerism. He just liked watching rusty bits of metal being made to shine again. Maybe you're not into tools, but maybe your Instagram feed or regular channels include garden overhauls or home makeovers or Minecraft scaping. We enjoy seeing historic buildings restored to their former glory, or seeing that tarnished piece of heirloom jewelry get cleaned up and worn again. All of us have an itch for transformation, and we find these things satisfying. But the truth is, we are satisfied with every other transformation but our own. Even as Christians who have been raised to life with Christ, we find ourselves discouraged about the transformation that's happening in us. This process of being sanctified into something beautiful and purposeful through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Why is it that we have less of a sense of joy and satisfaction in that than tool restoration videos? I think it's because we believe a very subtle lie that goes something like this: out there, the process works, but in here, it's a dud. Out there, the process works, but in here, it doesn't work. We look at ourselves in the mirror and we see a Christian who has proven to us that we are prone to failure, a person who just isn't changing or is stuck in the same patterns, who is not faithful like we want to be, who isn't holy like our Savior calls us to be, and who will forever cringe at God's commands, knowing that each one is an impossible recipe for failure. We hear things like, put off your old self, put on your new self, put away bitterness and anger, forgive one another, and we wave our white flags of defeat before we start. We've given up our confidence that God is going to do in us what pleases and what glorifies him, so why try? If you approach your future as a Christian with a pre-defeated heart, it's because our minds have not yet fully been renewed to grasp that we have been made new in Christ Jesus. And for those who have been made new, holiness is not only possible, but it's promised. Even right now, during this sermon, we are in a fight to believe that what God says about you and I as Christians and about his power to change us is true. Do you believe that it's true? That fight is why this series on the One Another commands of Scripture isn't just about repeating to you over and over again, love one another, love one another. Hey, are you loving one another? It's time to start loving one another. Are you loving one another yet? I'm almost certain that we're familiar with these commands. We know them. The thing we lack, though, is a true heart understanding that Christ has made us for these commands. That Christ has made us for these commands. He has already changed us in such a way that these commands, through the power of his Spirit, are things we not only should do, but can do and will do for his glory. I came into this series thinking that this next sermon was going to be on the topic of forgiving one another, and that would be very straightforward. What I found is that we need to hear more of what Ephesians 4 says about God's transforming grace before we even think to apply the command of forgiving one another. Forgiveness is like step 10, but on our way there, I think God intends for us to trade our discouragement for hope when it comes to fulfilling what he's commanded us to do. Step one is this, and there's not actually 10 steps, there's 3, but step one is this. The backdrop of our one anothering is new life in Christ. Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24. A backdrop in a play establishes the setting. It tells us where we are, and it starts us into what to expect from the play. If I jump to verse 32, be kind, forgiving one another. It would be like a play without scenery. We would have no reference point for why we are being called to these things and why we should want to do them. Thankfully, though, we have this backdrop. We have a backdrop, and it's found in the lead up to this chapter. The entire first half of the book of Ephesians is a glorious statement on how God has changed those who are his through Christ. In Christ, we are now blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. We have countless unseen spiritual benefits. We have been chosen for future holiness and righteousness. We have been adopted as sons. We are redeemed by Jesus' blood. We are forgiven of our trespasses. We are lavished by his grace. We have been given a future inheritance. We are sealed for and guaranteed that future inheritance by his Holy Spirit. We are now led by Christ himself, who is the head of the church. We were formerly dead in sin, but now loved by God, who is rich in mercy. We have been saved by his grace. We have been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. We have been promised to be shown the immeasurable riches of his grace. We have had good works prepared ahead of time for us to do. We are no longer separated and alienated and without hope, but brought near and reconciled to God's people through the blood of Christ. We're no longer strangers, but fellow citizens together with the saints. We are made into a holy temple built as a dwelling place for God. We have been let in on the mystery of the gospel. We are made a part of God's display of wisdom to the spiritual powers through the church. We are given access with confidence to God. I'm sure I missed a few things in those three chapters, but that was letters A to T in my little list outline here. We could have probably made it to Z from Ephesians chapter 1 to 3. These are the things that God says are true of us now. We have been blasted with the fire hose of God's mercy because promise, after identity statement have been proclaimed over us as those who are in the beloved, in Christ. You may have questions about what God thinks about you, but listen, God does not have those same questions. He is sure that if you have placed your faith in Christ, then you, at the very core of your being, have been utterly changed and claimed by God. Which is why chapters 4 to 6 of Ephesians are about how to live in a way that reflects that change. That's the hinge of this letter in chapter 4. Paul starts the chapter saying, I urge you, because you are this, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Live in a way that reflects who God has made you into. But don't forget that behind the scenes of living this way, behind the scenes of the one another's, is this backdrop of all that God has done through Christ for us and in us, so that we can then do what Christ calls us to do with hope. When we come to Ephesians 4:17 in our passage this morning, Paul is sounding this similar note as the beginning of the chapter. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Though the Ephesians' identity has been radically changed and your identity has been radically changed, you will be enticed to keep living like you used to live. So the call is to no longer walk, to no longer live like the Gentiles who don't know Christ. They are those who haven't been awakened to God's mercy, who are hard-hearted and ignorant of the truth, who have given themselves over to sin and sensuality and greed. Paul tells the Ephesians plainly that the Gentiles walk in sin, but, verse 20, but that is not the way that you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We are called away from how we used to live, We are called away from a lifestyle characterized by sin. We are called away from disregarding God and living self-indulgently. We are called away from it to no longer live in a way that resembles unbelievers. But why? Why should we do this? Paul gives a doubly compelling reason. He says, because through Christ, we are completely different than we used to be. Through Christ, we are completely different. That's why we don't live that way. It's an old way. It no longer applies to us. It no longer appeals to us. It no longer characterizes us. When you heard the good news of Christ and believed in him for salvation, you abandoned your old self and you were made completely new by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Scripture says that the old has passed and the new has come. You were born again. You were resurrected from the dead. You were made into a new creation. Now, we're not talking about the new you as if you've just had this wardrobe refresh and a facelift. We're talking about a new person that you did not know before you believed in Christ. Your personality may be the same. Your hair color is the same. Outwardly, it's the same. But the guilty and blind and hardened and deceptive you within has been graciously changed, and you have been given a righteous version through Christ Jesus. This new version, this new self, has been fashioned in God's holy and righteous likeness. The other day, my watch band broke, and I replaced that watch with a new identical watch. The old one was wearable, just not by me. So I gave it to my son, Knox. As he strapped on his watch and I put on my new watch, we gave each other a fist bump. If you look close enough, you could basically see the lightning around our fist joining us together as watch brothers united against the forces of whatever we're supposed to be united against. It was this exhilarating moment for father and son. The point being, God has fashioned us a new self, made after his likeness, meaning we look just like him. We have a new self that is holy and righteous, just like he is. That's hard to believe, isn't it? But what this means is that even though you feel that you are the furthest away from changing, even though you may have become convinced that you will never live in a way that honors Jesus, whom you love, it means that no matter how sure you feel about that, it doesn't change what's real. What's real is that Christ bought for you an entirely new, pure, holy, righteous self. That's what's actually true. And our minds are in the process of being renewed to believe it, even right now. Often we talk about the core of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins. Sometimes, though, if we simplify it too small, it sounds like we're saying Jesus' blood only paid for sparing us from hell. Is that true? That's not all that's good about the good news. That is the pinpoint center of it. But Jesus' blood covered your sins and spared you from the punishment you deserve, but his blood also won for you a whole life sanctification plan. His blood did buy your clearance at the final judgment, yes, and his blood also bought your ongoing growth in Christ's likeness. From start to finish, Christ has won for us all we need to be saved and to also be presented blameless before him one day. This means that you don't have to materialize this new way of living. You don't have to white-knuckle it into existence. It's already yours in Christ Jesus, who raised you to life with him. So put on what's yours in Christ. I mentioned this earlier, but every command Paul is giving is something Christ has made you for. He has purchased your ability to walk in them. He has given you his spirit to help you do what he says. We don't have to have a defeated attitude, even when we fail. And I'm speaking to myself and to you. It's so easy to have that defeated attitude. Even when it seems we've proven again that we're not made new and that we are still as messed up as we were before. Our sin doesn't undermine the truth that we are new. Our sin just presses home our need to repent, to put off that old version, to receive God's forgiving grace yet again, to actively put on the new self that Christ has given us, and to go after it again by his grace. I believe it was David Pallison that shared a bit of a framework that I've found helpful over the years that reflects this fact that our new life in Christ is so very essential to realize. It's three titles: Saint, Sufferer, Sinner. Saint, Sufferer, Sinner. You might think of it like this: Saint is above all of them. There's Sufferer in the middle and Sinner at the bottom. The power of sin has been broken in our lives, and though we were once characterized and identified by our sin, we are no longer, hence the lowercase letters. In the middle, we are still sufferers who live in a broken world, and we will be that for a bit longer. But our chief and eternal identity, our caps locked identity, the part of us that is true forever, is that we are in Christ who has made us saints, literally holy ones, new creations. Now we get it wrong when we drop one of these three things. Drop the sinner and we start to see ourselves as only the victim without any faults. Drop the sufferer and we reduce every problem to a sin issue that may be a fallen world issue. But what if we drop saint? What happens? If we believe the seriousness of sin, but miss the fact that we're saints, we start to think of ourselves as only ever guilty failures. We may be totally convinced that we do and will suffer, and that we still sin and desperately need God's grace and forgiveness. That's not necessarily a bad thing. That's essential. But somewhere along the way of making sure that we stay tuned to the fact that we're sinners, we may have lost what Scripture emphasizes over and over again. It's like we're traveling on the highway, but our identity as saints got sucked out the window like a loose grocery bag, and there it sits way in the rear view. We're left being more aware of our failure than of the grace of God and having remade us into something new. Can you attest to that sense? Have you lost the sense that this is the primary and eternal way that God has written about you in his word? If you are in Christ, you are a saint. He speaks so consistently to that. Even this book of Ephesians begins with the words, "to the saints who are in Ephesus," as a way to show that the people Paul's talking to are defined by one thing, and it's their new life in Christ. We will be sinners and sufferers for a little while longer, but we will be saints forever according to the riches of his grace. So before we lift another finger to try to prove to God that we are legitimate, that we're really serious about this stuff, including these one another's, look at the backdrop. Jesus has given you a new self. You are a saint. You cannot brag about it. You cannot take credit for it, but you can rest in it. You can be sure of it. You can rejoice in it. You don't have to feel defeated before it starts. He has made us new, and he won for us power over sin, and he has given us the Spirit who is able to help us put our blood-bought holiness to work for his glory. Which leads us to the calling of our one anothering. Point number two, the call of our one anothering: holy speech, actions, and attitudes. Our new life in Christ is meant to resemble the righteousness and holiness of God. But in what ways? What does it look like? Paul gives a litany of examples of what this looks like, including speaking the truth rather than lying, not letting our sinful anger simmer and fester, doing honest labor rather than stealing, speaking in ways that build one another up rather than tear one another down. We won't dig into each of those commands this morning, but if you back up from this passage, you'll see that holiness takes on certain priorities. One of the major ones being loving and benefiting one another. Holiness looks like one anothering. Holiness looks like love for God and love for one another and love for our neighbor. So we speak or hold our tongues on purpose to build up. We live honestly and aren't bent on taking advantage of each other. We are those who uproot the bitterness towards one another so we can easily that can so easily grow in our hearts. We put away slander. We put away speaking poorly of one another. We stifle our clamorous arguments. We extinguish the burning malice, refusing to intentionally do harm to one another. Our new life in Christ manifests itself through our heart disposition to one another. So this is where it shows in our sincerity, our words, our attitudes, our actions. This is the holy life which he has made possible for us and calls us to. And even though I'm fast-forwarding through these middle verses a little bit, you can see how they reflect a completely changed life, a new person, one characterized by Christ's righteousness and holiness. Though they all resemble him, we continue to come to distinctly Christ-shaped commands, particularly in verse 32. This is one of those places, though, where you don't want to stop reading right where we end chapter 4. We should keep reading further. Be kind to one another in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is where we come to the culmination of this passage and the sum of our one anothering. Point number 3, the sum of our one anothering. Be imitators of God. The call to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another sounds like a mixture of things. It sounds maybe cliche. It sounds maybe self-explanatory. And it also sounds normal to us. It sounds cliche because we've heard be kind too many times for the wrong reasons and in the wrong ways. Be kind. Tired of it. Tired of hearing it. Being tender-hearted also seems pretty straightforward. That is, except when we don't feel like being kind or tender-hearted. And forgiving one another is something we've gotten used to hearing as Christians. These are far from cultural virtues, though. These are commands that spring from God's own character that have been put on display in Christ. They outline for us an unmistakably Christ-shaped way of treating other believers. For example, kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's one that the Almighty Spirit of God produces in us. It's also one of the attributes that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 6:6 to show that he puts no obstacle in anyone's way of hearing the gospel. So it's important in our witness. To be kind is to be respectful, benevolent, and loving. Be this to one another, Paul says. Church, be kind, not contentious. Be kind, not calloused. Be kind, not vengeful or mean-spirited or distant or overly suspicious. Be kind as Christ was kind, not rude, not avoidant, not dismissive. Also, be tender-hearted. To be tender-hearted means to be compassionate towards one another. Jesus was tender-hearted. He was deeply distressed or troubled or grieved by what was truly distressing or troubling or grieving. Not even just primarily emotionally, but his soul was moved. Being tender-hearted is being one whose heart can be moved. Not a bolder-hearted person who doesn't want to deal with people's problems, who ignores what should trouble or grieve us. Do you find yourself more easily annoyed at other Christians than interested in them? It may be that you need to zoom in on this call to be tender-hearted. Be tender-hearted. Have a heart that is responsive to griefs and confusion and joys, the joys of others, rather than indifferent. That doesn't mean you just become emotionally unsteady. It just means that you are prepared to have compassion where it fits. Being kind and tender-hearted are important pieces in how we love one another, and it also has bearing on the process of forgiving. Your kindness and your tenderness of heart will show in your forgiving, which is what comes next. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. The one another commands, don't leave the cross behind us in our journey. The one another commands bring us right back to the source of our salvation, the source of our motivation, the source of our sanctification, which is Jesus Christ. Paul is making a huge statement by saying, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. We're called to walk in a new way, and one of the newest parts of that new way is that we forgive one another. The world, on the flip side, hates forgiveness. Sometimes we hate it too, because to forgive someone means that we do not get to see the payback or the justice. Instead, we forfeit someone getting their just desserts, and that in and of itself is painful, but it's Christ-like. Underneath forgiving one another is the forgiver. It's the truth that we owe our entire life to the forgiveness of God offered through Christ. If we are forgiven people, then forgiven people must also forgive. We are people who have one hand gripping to the cross, reminded that nothing worse can be done to us than what we have done against the holy God. And then the other hand is outstretched, poised, and ready to forgive our brothers and sisters who have wronged us and need our forgiveness. Time and time again, Jesus himself ties whether or not we truly grasp the gospel and God's saving mercy to whether or not we are willing to forgive. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a chilling parable that portrayed a person who has not been changed by the forgiving love of God when he tells of the unforgiving servant. The one servant pleads for his unpayable debt to be forgiven, and his master graciously forgives that debt. But then that same servant immediately goes and chokes out his own servant for owing a debt amounting to pocket change. The end of that story is sobering. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. I've read that so many times, and so many times my reaction is that true? God will do that if we don't forgive our brother or sister? Why? Because it shows that we have not believed the life-altering crux of the entire gospel, which is that we have been forgiven an unimaginable debt. So, if our wife or husband or brother or sister in Christ comes to us and admits that they've wronged us, and we are unwilling to say, I will not hold that against you, I forgive you, then it's likely that the gospel of Jesus Christ has not taken root in our hearts. Oh, if we cannot forgive from the heart, it's because something is wrong in our heart. On the flip side, our readiness to forgive shows that we do, in fact, know what it means to be forgiven firsthand. Not only that, but we want others to experience being released of their debts. Jesus commends this in the Beatitudes when he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Yes, they've gotten it. They've believed the fact that they did not deserve God's forgiving grace, and it shows in the ways they are merciful and forgive one another. Even still, forgiveness is not always easy. Someone asking for forgiveness is never perfect. It will never rise to this level of a perfectly satisfying apology, just like our own apologies are clunky and hard. But one thing is clear. Actually asking for forgiveness communicates that you not only are guilty, but you want to be restored to the other person. So, we need to be humble enough to ask for forgiveness. When you apologize, ask for forgiveness. It's the only way to avoid that, you know, the familiar, it's okay. By virtue of you asking for forgiveness, you're saying, this is not okay. And I want to be sure that you know that I know that. So ask for it. Don't avoid the need to be forgiven when you're in the wrong. But this passage emphasizes the other side of things, which is that we need to be prepared and eager to grant forgiveness. Now, I used to say, maybe you've said this too, well, I can't forgive unless someone comes up to me, owns up, and apologizes. I think what we mean when we say that is that there's a part of this transaction that can't be completed unless someone admits fault, which is fully true. That is totally true. This kind of transaction that's happening of forgiveness cannot be full and complete between two people if someone doesn't acknowledge they're wrong. But does that mean that we're just meant to do nothing? They're not acknowledging they're wrong, so I don't know what to do. I don't think that we do nothing, because we don't want to become embittered and burdened. It's right to want justice and to look to God to bring justice. And in some cases, sin needs exposed. Consequences need given, and trust has been lost. But does that mean we stay begrudged? We can still choose mercy over getting justice, like Jesus did from the cross and like Stephen did while they were being killed with nails and stones. Father, forgive them. This should be our disposition towards our enemies. So how much more toward our brothers and sisters who sin against us and wrong us with or without realizing it? We are still able to forgive by way of not keeping that record of wrongs and holding offenses against people. Maybe there's some of you that need to do this morning in your own heart towards the people that are coming to mind right now. And why is this so important? Why is forgiveness so important? Because we will sin against each other again and again. We will sin against each other. It will happen, but forgiveness is a primary way in which sin's power among this church body and among your relationships with other Christians is brought from this tidal wave, sin against each other. This tidal wave is coming towards us, but it is reduced to this small little ripple through forgiveness. Without forgiveness, the offenses and sins and pricks and punches that happen in this church will decimate us. But with forgiveness, even the deepest wound won't ruin us. This is what it means that love covers a multitude of sins. Love will put up with a lot of wrongs if it means we get to stick with it long enough to forgive and to press on towards Christ together. Love doesn't ignore unrepentant sin. That's not the case, but love is patient, remember? Love gives one another a chance for the Spirit to work rather than just giving up on each other. We need the Spirit to help us do what God did to us, to forgive, to not charge the sin of others against them. Oh, friends, it should be our delight to cancel records of debt that stand against us. This is what Christ did. He took our sin debt and he canceled it, nailing it to the cross. It should be our delight to reenact that in some ways to one another, to forgive wrongs done against us, to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us, not just to forgive like we think we should or how we want to. It's as Christ has forgiven us. We should be those who are more ready to forgive than to dissect an apology or a confession, to be those who aren't asking the question, but how many times do I forgive? But instead, to be those who are ready to keep forgiving with the help of the Spirit when it costs us, when it's hard, so that the glory of God can be seen in our love for one another. It's in this kind and forgiving way in which we do to one another something remarkable. We are imitating God. The odds of us doing what is right and resembling our glorious Creator were at one time zero. Those odds were obliterated when Christ ransomed us from the power of darkness and brought us into his kingdom. Now we are made to be imitators of God himself by dispensing sacrificial and forgiving love to one another as Christ did. In a way, we're kind of back full circle to the chief one another command: love one another as Christ loved us. Just like loving one another, this call to be imitators of God isn't something we do on our own strength. Instead, it springs from his grace. Notice what Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children. You are his beloved children. You are safe and secure in him. You are his. So out of that safety, imitate him, resemble him, do Christ-like things. Commentator Brian Chappell says this, by forgiving, we do become Christ to others. By bearing in our bodies the weight of unjust accusation, undeserved pain, and unretaliated harm, we are the Holy Spirit's message of Jesus to others. By the practice of forgiveness, we have the privilege of being a living witness to the one we most love and who has loved us eternally and sacrificially. This is the ultimate motivation that gives us joy in our suffering, strength for obedience, and love for his commands. My life will never deserve his love, but my life can reflect his love. And because I love him, I will live for him in what I say and think and do. This is what it means to be imitators of God. Many of you know that the term Christian means little Christ, and it was used as a derogatory term given first to the believers in Antioch in Acts. Why do you think that they were called little Christ? Because they followed Jesus, yes, but primarily because they modeled everything they did after him. They lived in a way that pointed to and displayed Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is calling us to when he says, be imitators of God. We've seen some examples, but what are some more examples of what this looks like? I'll give you three quick examples. The first one is mentioned already. Imitate God in your kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. Our kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness are supposed to look like his kindness, his tenderheartedness to us, his forgiveness of us. Another way to imitate God is by walking in love. Imitate God by walking in love. This is what Jesus did, and he did it by offering himself up to God for us. The same goes for us. We walk in love by offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to God and for one another. Again, we're back to that chief one another command. Love because he loved. The other example I want to give you, I want to focus on for a bit. Imitate God by reminding one another of our identity in Christ. I hope this morning you've seen I'm following a pattern that's given to us in Scripture. The pattern is this is what God has done. This is what Christ has done. So now do these things. This morning we spent a lot of time reviewing who is it that we are. We are made new in Christ. We have new life in him. Then, now, because of his grace, now do these things. So my question is this what you and I do for one another? How can we help ground one another in what God has done for us and who he's made us into, always attaching our obedience to these truths? I'll paraphrase Brian Chappell again. He says this is what happened to him when he saw that our identity comes first. Once he saw that Scripture sets this pattern of identity first, then command, it helped him start to think in these same gospel patterns. When others fail to live as God desires, the temptation is to shame them into obeying or to scare them into obedience with threats of God exacting his pound of flesh when he's been disobeyed. But neither of those produce lasting change and repentance in us. What's more productive, what's more power instilling is the approach of the apostle. He reminds God's people that they are dearly loved children. From this knowledge comes empowerment to obey. From the knowledge that love comes from Christ's blood rather than our performance, we are then freed and empowered to obey. So, helping our brothers and sisters or our spouses or our friend be sufficiently ashamed of sin does not motivate them or us toward obedience. Making them sufficiently afraid of God does not motivate them or us toward obedience. What does is assuring one another that we belong to him, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that he will move us from an incomplete work to a completed work one day, that he will then present us perfectly blameless before him. Those are the things that will motivate us toward doing or not doing, saying or not saying what pleases the Lord. Another way of putting this would be, are we imitating God by helping one another be hopeful about the restoration process that's happening in us? Are we making sure that we know that the power of sin is broken and that even in repeated failures, there's grace and a call to repent and believe in Christ for power to press forward in faith? Or are we telling others what we tell ourselves? Well, you're a sinner. Get used to it. There's not a whole lot of hope for change here. Oh, but there is. The call is to imitate God to one another in our love and in our forgiveness, in our holy attitudes and words. But may we hear this call with fresh ears, not with defeated hearts. One that can be sure that God, by his grace, is transforming us into people and into a church who can and will do these things well, which is the very reason why we should try with all our might, so he is displayed through our love for one another. May Christ Jesus, the one who died to make us new and who made us for these commands, receive the glory, and may the tool restoration videos pale in comparison to the joy of the transforming work that is happening in us.